I invite you to open with me this morning to the book of Ephesians. Again, we are still in chapter 1 of Ephesians. There are Bibles on the seats there or wherever you have them, whatever you have. We have the ESV version, which is the camouflage version that's out there. And I just remind you, as I will try to do every now and then, that what I'm using is the New American Standard Bible. So if it reads a little differently than maybe the version you have in front of you, or if you have an electronic doodad and you want to turn to that, then that would be a good idea to have. Perhaps the New American Standard Bible version, if you wanted to read it verbatim with me. With that, I want to invite you guys to stand this morning for the reading of God's Word to gear our minds in what we're going to look at. And I ask John to come up and do a reading and a prayer for us this morning. Come on up here, bud. Thank you.
All right, good morning. So I'm going to be reading from the New Living Translation. So I'll be reading from verses 3 to 23, so the end of the chapter. All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, because we are united with Christ. Even before he made the world, God loved us and chose in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. So we praise God for the glorious grace he has poured out on us who belong to his dear Son. He is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his Son and forgave our sins. He has showered his kindness on us along with all wisdom and understanding. God has now revealed to us his mysterious will regarding Christ, which is to fulfill his own good plan. And this is the plan. At the right time, he will bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and on earth. Furthermore, because we are united with Christ, we have received an inheritance from God. For he chose us in advance, and he makes everything work out according to his plan. God's purpose was that we Jews, who were the first to trust in Christ, would bring praise and glory to God. And now you Gentiles have also heard the truth, the good news that God saves you. And when you believe in Christ, he identified you as his own by giving you the Holy Spirit, whom he promised long ago. The Spirit is God's guarantee that he will give us the inheritance he promised and that he has purchased us to be his own people. He did this so we would praise and glorify him. Ever since I first heard of your strong faith in the Lord Jesus, and your love for God's people everywhere, I have not stopped thanking God for you. I pray for you constantly, asking God, the glorious Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to give you spiritual wisdom and insight so that you might grow in your knowledge of God. I pray that your hearts will be flooded with light so that you can understand the confident hope he has given to those he called, his holy people who are his rich and glorious inheritance. I also pray that you will understand the incredible greatness of God's power for us who believe him. This is the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the place of honor at God's right hand, in the heavenly realms. Now he is far above any ruler or authority or power or leader or anything else, not only in this world but also in the world to come. God has put all things under the authority of Christ and has made his head over all, which for the benefit of the church. And the church is his body. It is made full and complete by Christ, who fills all things everywhere with himself. You mind bowing your heads? Heavenly Father, I just thank you for today. God, I thank you that you're for this opportunity to stand and lead everyone in prayer. God, I just pray that your presence is shown and known in the Hope Chapel today. God, I pray that your word just touch each one of our hearts. And it just encourages us to go out and spread your word and witness to others, God, to know about the glory and the gracious gift that you've given us for your Son down on the cross for our sins, God. I just thank you for everything. God, I pray that you touch every soldier, and their family. As we go out every day, God, I pray that your word just saturates in our hearts, God, and continue to grow. And I pray that the word just leads us, Father. In your holy name I pray, amen.
All right, thank you. Please be seated. So this book of Ephesians really is developing a very big picture of what God has done. So as we read this each week, we're taking little sections out of Ephesians and working through it verse by verse. Today the goal is to go from 13 through 17. That's the goal, but to gear our minds in all that the apostle's telling us here is why we read this each week. And as you see this developed, and what we're going to look at today is a part of what we're seeing overall, Paul is telling the church. He's revealing to the church, and I said we'd talk a little more in chapter 2 about what it means to be an apostle and why we listen to an apostle and what their role is and what they said about it, and therefore from that we can see what God has done to attest to the words of these writers, Paul being one of them. And even though he didn't write, we know, the majority of the New Testament, he did not write by volume the majority of the New Testament, sort of just looking at numbers of words. That was another apostle, Luke, who did so. Paul was the significant contributor. So he writes 13 letters of the New Testament. So if you add up the words, even those letters are less than Luke, who wrote a gospel and the book of Acts, which are very long in their words. Paul is the significant, or the most significant revelator. He's the one dealing in so much. Luke and Acts are historical narratives of the life and teachings of Jesus, the Messiah, and then the Acts of the early church, the first apostles, the first believers in Jesus, Paul being one of them. So we learn from Paul and all the apostles this universal reason. And when I say universal, I don't just mean applicable everywhere. I mean why the universe exists. Summed up in the person of Jesus Christ, the mystery of his will being made known, all of the teaching Jew and Gentile now having, and that message is going to, as you know, this is written 2,000 years ago. Thank you. Sorry about that. This message is written 2,000 years ago. Here we are seated near the Russian border, talking about a gospel delivered on the Mediterranean Sea 2,000 years ago of an obscure Jewish carpenter named Jesus. The fact that we have 25,000 manuscripts dating the first few hundred years of his life in all the languages in which we have them, 99.9% of the people that have ever existed on the planet, we have no record of them ever existing. There was no Facebook, there was no Twitter. You couldn't just build a monument to yourself online or something. So we know somebody built Rome, but we may not know who that is. Not everybody. And so the vast majority of people that ever existed, you have no record of who they even were, but you and I are sitting here. So the fact that we have all of this about Jesus, and that Paul is going to center everything he's saying, this is what God has been about since, as we read, from before the foundation of the world. New Living Translation renders that a little bit different than many translations I'm used to. But from before the foundation of the world, God has a plan. It's been revealed in Christ, the mystery of his will. And I explained to you before in weeks past, and we do the Wednesday night groups. Any of y'all, I'd love to see you back out on Wednesday night. We try to sit around, and I try not to talk on the whole time, get a little discussion, and I'm sure we'll get a lot more of that going in months to come. Come on out. Give me a contact info for you. I'll reach out to you on the WhatsApp, please, before you leave. Don't let me forget about that. If I do, check that out and let me know. But we talked about it in weeks past how that word mystery doesn't mean like a unsolvable, I don't know what's going on now. When the Bible uses the term mystery in the New Covenant, what you see is that God has revealed something, now disclosed it, and that is the mystery of which we speak. Something clearly revealed. It was not understood entirely how God was going to do it, maybe, but now in Jesus Christ, Jesus has exegeted the Father. He has made him known, the triune God, all of the purposes, plans, summed up in Jesus, the mystery has been made known. That is what Paul is writing about here. So it's a big picture item. Last week we talked about how that righteousness that I said Christ has come to bring, that Paul's going to teach us in chapter 2 and on, very clearly why we needed it, how we get it. We took a little excursus into Romans last week to talk about the law of faith, the righteousness of faith. The videos are available, the audios are available. If you'd like to know where, or if you get in the WhatsApp group with me, you can see the weeks past, the things that are there as I try to share this everywhere that I can. But this is a big picture view. The book of Ephesians shows you Paul's view as an apostle in the grandest scope I can think of about what God has done, is doing, and it applies to each and every person in this room because you are all on this subjected to time scale that the eternal God has created. We're all on it. We're all on it somewhere. So if the Lord tarries another 1,000 years, imagine that, and there are people in this room in the year, 3,020, they'll be on that same timeline. And so this, what Paul is saying here, affected the Ephesian saints, the church in Ephesus 2,000 years ago, and by extension, you and me, who trust in the same truth and are learning the same truth, we are seeing the big picture. And so we're on it, but it's not about us. You are not the center of this book. I'm going to break it to you. I'm going to break the news to you. Spoiler alert. If you think it's going to end and all be about you and God's centered around you, that's not the way it is. It's about God, His plans, His purposes. And for the church, we see that. We see our place in that. And sort of like any instrument in a symphony knows, I'm not the entire symphony. I just want to kind of tune myself, take my place where the director wants me, and sound my praise, you know, my little part in it, right? You got that one guy that's just giving the cymbals, and it's kind of the proverbial joke from symphony people. Anybody here ever play in a symphony? I think one of you guys I had met did. No? Nobody in here? There's somebody here that has done this, played in symphonies. I was talking to him here. And all this one dude does is watch, it might be 2 minutes of music, and he just bangs the one thing. Like the whole time. That's like you get a 6 minute song, he does that 4 times or something. It's kind of the joke. Like, all we need is you, just take the cowbell and do your thing. Don't be too loud with the cowbell, just get in the corner. If that's my purpose in the symphony, is just to sound the one little bell right when God wants it, well then I want to be the best freaking bell sounder in the room, in the symphony. So we all take our place on it. Big picture item that Paul is showing us here. So, up on the screen behind me is starting in verse 13, which is the beginning of our goal today. And we read again, and this is out of the New American Standard Version. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him. There's that phrase again, so many times used in this opening prologue, this opening of Ephesians, in Him, in the Beloved, in Christ, chosen in Him from before the foundation of the world. Talked about that. If God didn't choose you from before the foundation of the world by His free grace, He certainly never would have chose any of us afterward. Because nobody is deserving of this grace. It is all of God's predestination, according to Paul. We see that here. Could be no other way. You were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. So, you've heard of the gospel of your salvation. Paul is bringing it to Gentiles. For some of you that may not know, you have Jewish discrimination in Scripture. It's not a negative word, the word discrimination. Kind of has that connotation today. But you discriminate when you picked the blueberry donut over the... I don't think anybody got one of the brownies back there. You discriminated which one you wanted. There's an ethnic discriminator in the Bible, Jew and everybody else. Jew and Gentile. Or sometimes the Bible used the word Greek to summarize Gentiles. As ethnic discrimination, you got the Jews and everybody else. And as Paul's saying here, the gospel of your salvation, he's bringing this message to Gentiles. And the way that John's translation reads, that New Living, it talked about we Jews and then you Gentiles. There's some real applicability there. That's to whom Jesus was sent. He said, I've come. He didn't leave Israel. short stint when he was a young man, about 2 years old, into Egypt for a very short time, and then comes back. And as far as we can tell, the man Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, never left the borders of Israel again during his earthly life, 34 years of it. He's sent to Israel, and then, by God's design, this big picture plan doesn't stay there. It goes out to all four corners of the earth, to the Gentiles. Paul is bringing this gospel, and he's saying, we, the first who trust in Christ, there were Gentiles and there were Jews in that group, so it's not just Jews who first believed in Jesus, there were Gentiles. But then it goes out to the rest of the world. And you have in the book of Acts, for example, Paul's missionary travels. He brings the gospel to the European continent. And they first hear of the death and resurrection of the Messiah and what that means to everybody who hears it. Salvation. The good news, the gospel, that's what gospel means, the good news. When you hear this, having also believed, where does that come from? It's a gift. In my theology, the consistency of Scripture, faith in Jesus Christ, don't think of it just like information. Everybody can have information. The devils know who God is. They know who Jesus is. They know about all the doctrines I'd go down and make such a big deal about, right? They know it. Satan knows your Bible really well himself. Does that mean they have faith? That they are redeemed? People have knowledge about who Jesus is. In fact, if I talk to most of the soldiers out here today, you know what they're going to say? Yeah, me and God, we're simpatico, we're cool. They have a knowledge about God, right? Does that mean they have saving faith? No. To those who repent of their sin, trust in Christ, and have this living, active love for the truth of God, to those believers, like the recipients of this letter, or you and me today, faith is a gift. It's a gift from God. It's truly unmerited. That means you don't have to earn it. You could not earn it. It means you don't study your way into it so that God sort of gives you the test, and if you score a 60% or higher, he'll save you. It's all of grace. This good news of salvation, when you believe it, you come into the picture. You hear the message. This is it. This may be the day for some of you right here today, right now. Christ has died. Christ is risen. That is our gospel. Everything else, everybody else's opinion, no matter who they are, is going to die with them, including Paul's. If it is not rooted in the person of Jesus, who literally, the Bible says, conquered death itself, then that opinion is about as long-standing as the dew in the morning. When the sun comes up, we're out on the range, we're waiting to go hot, but there's too much mist in the field. You gotta wait for the sun to cook it off before we can shoot. All of the opinions of men come and go just that transient, mine included. But there is one that I bear witness to, as a Christian, you're called to bear witness to, who has said, according to the big picture of God from before the foundation of the world, this man would reveal who God is. God would become man, live his life, teach the teachings, do the works, the greatest work being raising himself from the dead. Put to death at the hands of evil men, but he took his life back up. He told his disciples, who didn't believe him and sometimes rebuked him for even thinking it, you're going to watch me lay my life down, and then you're going to watch me take it back up again. This is what all the scriptures said that I must do, and I've come to fulfill it. And they said, nah, or whatever. They didn't get it until they saw it, and then they went to their deaths proclaiming it. They believed the message. And if you and I believe, not just intellectually, that Jesus has died and risen, okay, that's like a propositional statement. And we talked about this before, if that didn't happen, there is no Christianity. So if that didn't happen in history, friends, that Jesus died and rose again on a certain day around AD 30, that's the year 30, if that didn't happen, literally in history, like if you could go back and find that Sunday on which he rose again, because you know it was on a Sunday, then there's nothing true in this book. Nothing ultimately true. It might be some truths like, don't jump off a cliff, gravity will kill you. Okay, that could be a truth that is intact without the resurrection. But there's nothing more than sort of proverbial wisdom, like, if your friends jump off a bridge, do you have to jump with them or something, like mom told you, or I'll knock you out and wake you up in the middle of next week. That applied when I was growing up. That's a truism, but that's about it. But because Christ has done what he's done, this gospel is being proclaimed. Death is coming for everyone in this room. For everyone in this world, there's, like we say, there's one thing about life, you're not getting out alive. Why is that? Why is it when a soldier comes in and talks with me and has this fear of death, I want to thank God for that fear? You should be afraid of death. Everybody's going to go through it. It's an enemy. It's coming for you. Don't you want to get out of the way? Is there some part of you that makes you say, why am I going to die? Well, the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. So the reason we die is because of sin. Christ comes to deal with sin. That is the gospel of our salvation. And when we believe it, we should thank God for it. All right? That's really all I'm saying. All the theological depth of what I want to say is that because I believe in Jesus and this sealing we're going to talk about next, I want to thank God for it. Like, I really do. There's nothing in me, there's nothing in my pockets holding back where I want to say, well, God, you did your part, I did my part, thank us both. No, I really just want to say thank God. And that's what Paul's letters will reveal. That's what he did. When he hears about people having faith, he thanks God for it. Okay? So, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, I really value truth, I hope you do too, having also believed, this is a gift, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. So, in the new covenant, as Christians, here's the work you've been commanded to do. They asked Jesus one day, thousands of disciples, many of them false converts, but it's recorded for us in John chapter 6, what must we do to do the works that God wants us to do? Now, this was the same group that was complaining that Jesus was just a man. Who does he think he is to proclaim he came down from heaven and, you know, all this other stuff. They were grumbling against Jesus, the same thousands of people, maybe 10,000 people following him, looking for another free meal on a certain day. This is after he had multiplied the bread and the fish, this amazing, miraculous work that the Son of God did. They're still following him, but they're not liking what he's saying, so they begin to grumble against him because they're hungry. They want another lunch, right? So, Jesus, this is the ultimate welfare program. Where are you going to feed us, right? We don't have to work for food anymore. You're going to just do this every day? I'll follow that guy. Cool, right? So maybe I can make a request to put in a cheeseburger request instead of the same thing every day of fish and bread. And he says to them, when they asked him, what must we do the works that God wants us to do? His answer in John 6:29, this is the work that you're commanded, believe in me. And I tell you, if you know what that means through Scripture, you will see that that is in fact a lifetime mission. Because you weed out what God doesn't want me to do in all that he's commanded me to do. You see where God has said, don't believe in yourself and what that means. And that's a whole decade worth of thought and consideration worth. You begin to see what he wants you to trust in, what he doesn't want you to trust in, and both are a lifetime pursuit because of sin, because of confusion, because of other things. So our work is to believe this gospel, to believe in what Christ did. You want to know what the ultimate definitive answer of Jesus was, even to a grumbling crowd? What must we do? He said, believe in me. And that takes work because by nature, we don't want to believe in him. We want to believe in anything but God. I want to believe in anything but Jesus, right? Like, I'll get this done, Lord. That's something men gravitate toward. I can do it. God's given me the thing. I'll do my best. He'll measure me out in the end. I don't need a savior because I'm literally unsavable. I can at least get some of it done, right? And trust in me, God. I'll get it done. We gravitate toward that. And so there's a war where Jesus would say, don't believe that. Believe in me. And there's an aspect to this struggle that, believe me, the more time we spend with the Scripture, we see how hard this can sometimes be, to not trust in us or our pastor or our wives or husbands or our riches, right? Money. We're all very wealthy in this room. I know we may not think so, but we all eat really well and live really well today. And so we can tend to trust in our riches and in our wealth. We really can. And that might be an aspect of this. So you can see how deep this goes. In Romans 4, God shows us imputation. That's a term we've talked about before. Imputation, the crediting of righteousness that Paul goes back all the way to Abraham to talk about in that chapter. It's my favorite chapter in Scripture. We're not going to go into it all today. We're in Ephesians. But in verses 24 and 25, he then tells us plainly about how righteousness or mercy will be given to us. That's everybody in this room saying this, that it will be credited, that righteousness, quote, it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. That's Romans 4, 24, and 25. So this is the work. This gospel revealing your salvation, Jew, Gentile, both, that's what God's commanded you to do. And if you're here today to do that, you come back on Wednesday, you come back on Sunday, you know what it is? It's obedience to the commandment. You want to know what Scripture says about it. You want to test yourself according to it. You're in obedience to the commandment. And it's one of, it's not the, it's one of the evidences that you are, in fact, a disciple of Christ. You're pursuing this. You want to know, as Paul prayed, that they would have this spirit of wisdom. We'll get into that next week. Revelation and the knowledge of Him. But this is it. The Holy Spirit is the evidence of the promise. This life is in Him. It's in Christ. And if you have this sealing that we're going to talk about, the Spirit is the evidence of the promise of the new covenant. To be sealed is to be set apart. There's language descriptive in Scripture of God even putting like a name on the forehead of an individual. It's not an actual tattoo, you know, it's not a barcode, and you get the end times extravagance of some peoples out there worried about the microchip or something with Bill Gates or whatever. But there is symbolic language in Scripture of God setting His people apart with a seal. You have the same thing with Cain in the beginning and the mark on his forehead. It's not actually a big, you know, like mark that was branded or tattooed in the dude's head. This is a spiritual thing that's going on. But to be set apart or sealed is a bit like that. It's a name placed on the individual that you are now identified with Christ. You're identified with Him. Now that comes with certain responsibilities. And so any believer that's pursuing Christ doesn't want to shame Him in the world. You know, if I say I believe in Jesus, I don't want to put Him to an open shame by the way that I live. That's a part of being a believer. Comes with certain responsibilities. And what higher responsibility can there be than if God said, believe and live out this gospel, tell others, do the work of the ministry, right? In your churches, outside your churches, wherever you are, what higher privilege is there than being an ambassador for the King? Than living this life out. Everywhere we live it, in our relationships, in our workplace, in our interaction with strangers, and everything that we're doing, all of that. And if you have the Holy Spirit, this is God, the Holy Spirit, who brings people to Himself through the proclamation of the gospel. So, Christ died for sinners, Christ rose again. The gospel is proclaimed. Through that seed being planted, the Holy Spirit grants life, faith, and draws people to Himself, draws people to God through this message. Those who are drawn believe, and they're sealed with the Holy Spirit. And there's some wonderful imagery there of like an envelope. If you seal it, who gets to open the envelope? If you do, what does it do to the contents? It might invalidate something, right? You get a transcript ordered from your college, sent somewhere. What happens if you open it before it gets to the college? They don't receive it. It's got to be sealed as an official envelope, or else the college will not receive that as evidence of your previous academic pursuits. We are sealed in Christ. God alone gets to open that package. Nobody else is going to open it because it's His seal placed upon it. There's a certainty and a securing there of the believer in grace that when you understand it, if you're even pursuing the understanding of it, produces worship and thanks to God. Paul begins his letter to Pastor Titus saying this in Titus 1, verses 1 to 3, the first part of 3. He says, "The faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life. We talked about hope before, more than a tenuous, vague, knock-on-wood-ism. This is something rooted in the resurrection for the Christian. But in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, thus we can have hope, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested. Okay? So this is the same author, Paul, who's telling a junior pastor this similar subject to what we see in Ephesians 1, right? God promised something. His mystery's been revealed in Christ. Promised long ago. I talked to you guys before about if you go right back to the fall of your first parents and mine, there is a promise of the gospel. In Genesis chapter 3, the day they sin, they eat the forbidden fruit, they commit high treason, they fall from grace into sin, from freedom to bondage, and death and sin takes over, if you will, in the created order. In that very day, God promises a seed of the woman, a descendant, who would crush the head of Satan. And that crushing is done on the cross. So this whole promise long ago in ages, the mystery of such things has been revealed in Christ. Now we know how God accomplished the crushing. And that there's a future crushing for sure still to come. So you look around, you say, well, why is there still evil and suffering in the world? Jesus isn't done. And if you know Scripture, there's something that is finished and there's something we still wait to be accomplished. We're between the two comings of the Messiah. And that's something Scripture reveals to us. But again, we see it here in Titus 1. This is the faith of those chosen of God. So notice the parallels with what we read in Ephesians, what John read for us earlier. Predestined from before the foundation of the world. We believe in the truth, the gospel of our salvation. Unto eternal life, this hope sealed with the Holy Spirit, because God doesn't lie. I'm just doing the parallels here. And at the proper time manifested, that is when God chose to come and incarnate in Bethlehem, which means house of bread. Jesus is born, the gospel is preached at the proper time, is the way this is translated, but it's whenever God wanted to do it. In John, the Apostle John says, this is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. That's 1 John 2:25. So this promise that the Holy Spirit bears witness to in your life, he's called the Holy Spirit of promise. It's a wonderful title. You know what those promises are? Then in Jesus Christ, you become growing and maturing and understanding and digesting the sweetness of God in this. He's literally the Holy Spirit of promise. God cannot lie. And he promised eternal life to those who repent and trust in the Son. Trust in Jesus. On that day when you stand before God, and if you were judged at all on any kind of scale idea, you know that God would be unjust to have mercy on you. It would be hypocritical of him. In Christ, our salvation is assured that he has paid that penalty, passed through death, and he says, come to me and I'll grant you life. All right, so it's through the cross. We have this theology, we have this understanding. This is the promise, eternal life. Trust in Jesus Christ. It's good news. All right, now let's do this. In Ephesians 1, verse 13, so reading on, we saw this already. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel in him of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. So we have predestined. We saw this in our passage, verses 5 and 11, the very title, the very word is used, and we see the concept delivered to us in places like 5 to 11. So God predestined this. We believed. So the message is preached. I have a new heart. I have a new mind that wants to know this truth more and more. I've been drawn to God through faith, the gift of faith. And then there is a sealing where this is God's work in the believer's life, where we are protected. The imagery of the shepherd who doesn't lose his sheep, all these things that are brought into view of Scripture, this Holy Spirit of promise that seals the believer, this grants me confidence to continue pursuing faith. So in all of my sin and in all of my failure, If I don't have a sealing understanding of the grace that's been brought to me, where Christ has invited me in, it's not performance-based, it's grace-based, and I can truly rest in it, knowing that the God who redeemed me yesterday knows my tomorrows, knows my every tomorrow, yet He would redeem me anyway, and He doesn't play the probation game. The more I understand the sealing of this promise, of those that Christ said, you're hidden in me, and I'm in the hand of the Father, and no one can snatch you out of my hands. No one can take you out. Who's going to do that? Who's going to go into the hands of Christ in God and pluck the believer out? You got to overcome God Himself, because it's based on His grace and mercy. You begin to understand this kind of sealing, and it gives you a boldness, not arrogance, to war against sin. To go after all that God has granted. Without this understanding that God predestined it, brought it to me, sealed me in it, now I know why and how, through the cross, that's even possible, then all of this will be something different than what Paul wants us to see. Let's do a little parallel search here in Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. And notice the parallels here. So let's read it. Those whom He foreknew, I have five terms underlined here. Those whom He foreknew, that's God, the He, those whom God foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. That's the end game. We look like Jesus, we talk like Jesus, we love like Jesus, we hate what is evil like Jesus. All of that, that's conformity to the Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. That's the goal, it always was. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. Five terms. We call them the golden chain of redemption. Foreknow, predestined, call, justified, glorified. Glorified is that end hope of every believer of a resurrection into eternal life. That's glorification. None of us have it yet. But everything else, even in this ordered list, notice the parallels here with what we read in Ephesians. Foreknow. We have the predestination, verses 5 and 11, from before the foundation of the world. This is God setting His love on the saint. He foreknows them, not just facts, not just information. God isn't a big supercomputer up there who just read a book that some other more powerful being left to Him that tells Him what will happen in His universe. He doesn't just do that. This is God, the God of the Bible, who is sovereign, who sets His love on a person. He knows them literally in the same sense that you gentlemen are allowed to know your wives. We don't have any kids here, so I don't have to worry about being too PG, but some may watch it later. You know what I mean. Ladies, your husbands, you're allowed to know them in the same sense that God speaks here of an intimate level of knowing, of loving someone in a way that is truly intimate. Those whom He foreknew, He predestined. And those He predestined, He called. Those He called, He justified. Those He justified, He glorified. It is so fixed that everyone, listen, everyone along these bottom, I think this will work. Can y'all see that? With the sunlight, the little laser thing? Look at that. We're so technologically advanced here. It makes me sick. So everyone anywhere along this chain will be glorified in the end. That is the biblical witness and the biblical testimony. Talk about a sealing in grace. The Holy Spirit of promise, if you believe, the only way you know that is when you look at the cross and say, yes, you believe, you come to the Lord, call on Him to save you, put your trust in Him, you will be glorified. That's what Scripture says. So if you're anywhere here, this is the moment God called you out of death into life and made you alive together with Christ, being born again, all those biblical passages. This is effectual. This is when God does it. We believe. He grants faith as a gift based on foreknowledge, predestination. And then justification is when that believer understands, repents, puts their faith in Jesus, and God shows the believer all that that means, and we're headed into glorification. Notice the parallels with Ephesians 1, here with Romans 8. This is our work. This is what we want to try to understand. Where do we understand what God is doing in our lives? Well, when He calls you through the gospel, nobody gets saved without the preaching of Jesus' death and resurrection, the call to repentance in light of it. Justification, glorification, these are different things that we don't have time to go in here, but we certainly will in weeks to come see all of this in Scripture laid out. But notice the parallels here, the consistency of the Bible in this point. If God has called you through His gospel, if you believe, then you begin to tap into a plan Paul wants you to know in Ephesians 1 that's much bigger than you. This is God's work. And Jesus is to be the firstborn among many brethren. And if that's you, and if that's me, we want to learn about this. We want to see it in the way Paul wants us to. And it is a big picture. Verse 14, the Holy Spirit of promise, we saw in verse 13. He goes on, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. God will glorify you. If He's granted you the Holy Spirit, if you have true and saving faith, and that's evidenced by your works and your fruit, if you have that, there's a view to the redemption of God's own possession to come in its fullness, in your glorification. He's not finished yet. The work isn't finished, but you were given the Holy Spirit as a pledge, as an earnest payment. Now, anybody know what an earnest is? If you go to buy a home, anybody ever bought a home, you put down earnest money on a home. So if the home is $300,000 and I give you $20,000, right? But I'm not going to buy the home yet. It's mine, but guess what happens if I renege and pull out of the deal? You keep the $20,000. It's called an earnest payment. It's like a down payment, but it's even more because you don't get it back. So if God has granted you the Holy Spirit, this is all over Scripture. If He gives the believer the Holy Spirit, His glory in your salvation is wrapped up in His own name. Why did He preserve Israel as a nation despite all their sin? The same reason He'll preserve you despite all yours. His glory is literally invested in it. We don't put God to the test here. We just say, Lord, where You've granted this Holy Spirit a promise, You keep. You don't renege. You don't pull back. He's given the Holy Spirit. It's a view. Some of y'all are old enough to remember layaway. I like this analogy. You remember layaway, right? You went to Hill's department store when I was little in upstate Ohio. And you went in and picked out all the clothes, and you're in the mirror. This is, oh, I can't wait to look how fast I am in my shoes. And you got the new shoes and the new pants, and it was like, day one, this is what I'm going to wear, right? Down to everything. And then you didn't get to see it for like 5 months because you had to put it on layaway. Mom just throw it in the cart, and you knew that sinking feeling that you weren't going to see any of these clothes for like 3 or 4 months because your parents would pay on it. Little bit, and then you'd get it like, you know, a week before school, and there you go. God has purchased the believer, we saw this in Acts, with His own blood. He's purchased His church, that is everyone who repents and believes in Jesus. He's bought you, and it's not like there are any more payments to come, like, so, you know, all analogies outside of Scripture will fail somewhere, so my layaway analogy will fail somewhere, but there is something God has done in making the payment in full where He has not yet come to pick up everything on the product yet. And that's you and me. If we are in Christ today, there is a future glorification to come. That the Holy Spirit that makes you alive, that convicts you of sin, that drives you to the glory of Christ. Dude, I used to be a heavy metal guitar playing. I won't even go into the kind of loser I used to be. And if you want to talk to me about coming in here and listening to the book of Ephesians, sometimes I'd be honest, while I'm preaching, I think, man, are people like at all interested in this at all? You know, I don't even know. I hope you are. But I would just think back to all those years ago. You wouldn't get me into a church like unless somebody died. Then I'd go to church. Maybe. If somebody died. I'd pour out a little liquor for you and not go to your funeral if it was in a church. I didn't want to go. What happened to me? That heart that loved the sin, whatever it was, and found Christ insanely boring. These kind of promises, this kind of hope. What? My goodness. What kind of girls are there at the thing? My thought. I mean, you go to church and get a church girl, then, you know, hey. That was me. What happened to me? Where you want to talk about a good time now? Let's get together and answer some questions about theology. Let's go share the gospel in the world and talk to people about the love of God demonstrated on the cross towards sinners. Woo! That's a good time. What happened to me? That's like, it's an evidence that, I don't know where you are, but if the promises and the truths of God are precious to you, The Bible's answer is because the Holy Spirit has been given to you. He has come in, taken residence with you, and He's directing your thinking and your heart, and it changes everything. So again, I don't know where you are. It's not important. Question is, when you see and hear these things, may not be me, okay? You may find me incredibly boring, but hopefully you find me true and incredibly boring, according to the book. That means you know the book and you're seeing these things. But this passion, this truth that has changed everything, the Holy Spirit is given as a pledge to that inheritance that we'll see more and more of in the days to come as we're together. This inheritance that's been laid up for us. Oh, it is such good news. Three passages on the ceiling. All right. Jeremiah 31. You can see the verses. I cut some things out here. I'll just read it. This is on the promise of the Holy Spirit that I'm sitting here telling you today is a evidence of being a Christian. In the New Testament, the evidence of being a Christian is that you have God the Holy Spirit. This was 600 years before Jesus. Jeremiah says this, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel up north and the house of Judah down south, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers." Note that. "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days." Symbolically, that's Jew and Gentile, all in Christ, one family. Declares the Lord, "I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." I have to hesitate to go into so many parts of this, but just focus on that latter half of me for a moment. There's no more high priest to whom I must go and offer my sacrifices. There's no more prophet to whom I must go or seer to know the words of God. I've been given God the Holy Spirit. We're going to see this, what Jesus said in the next passage. We'll see this. I've been given God, and from the least of them to the greatest of them, they will all know me. This is the new covenant possible through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in your life. All right, so every believer, from the youngest to the oldest, because God the Holy Spirit has been given in the New Testament as this earnest payment in the way that Christ's blood brings and makes that possible. Please understand, God the Holy Spirit was always given, even throughout the Old Covenant. But in the New Covenant, there's a promise of something different, not like the covenant I made with Israel before. I'll forgive their sin and their iniquity. Guys, there's no more yearly sacrifices in which we must go to the temple and remember the Passover. We remember it every day in that Christ has died and risen. We have one offering for sin. There's no more commanded offerings to be made. There's one sacrifice finished in Christ. Again, I have to resist going into all of this, but I want you to note that what it means that the least to the greatest of them will all know me personally. They won't say, "Know God and seek the Lord," is this Holy Spirit being given in accordance even with what we read here. Jesus, this is on the how this is ever possible. Jesus said in John 16, 7 through 13, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes," is this true in your life, "will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." Wait a minute. Holy Spirit didn't come to make me feel happy? Jesus, Holy Spirit didn't come so that I can get through my work week. If this kind of truth doesn't help you get through your work week and doesn't lead to real joy in God, knowing how this is ever even possible, that I've been convicted of sin and righteousness and judgment. Thus, it's led me to understand the cross on Calvary. So I've repented and put my faith in Jesus. And now I know I have a promise of eternal life. And when I stand before God, I've already passed from death to life. The Spirit has convicted me of this. He's brought me the truth, the gospel of my salvation. If that doesn't lead you to joy, promise, nothing will. Okay? Reading on, verse 9. "Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me, and concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer see me, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." Imagine that. God the Son incarnate within social distancing parameters, because they didn't do all the stupid COVID-19 stuff we have to do, which is insane and stupid. But anyway, they didn't have that anyway. He's right there and he's teaching you, and yet he's saying it's better for you that I leave. What does leaving mean? Die, resurrect, and ascend. It's better for you, disciples, that I'm no longer here, because the new covenant is going to begin when he sheds his blood. It's literally spoken of like a will. If you have a will made, friends, when does it go into effect? The day you die. You have to die. My will doesn't go into effect until the day I die. This bringing of the Holy Spirit promised in Jeremiah 600 years prior, this Holy Spirit of promise Paul's writing about in Ephesians 1, Jesus said to his disciples, it's better for you that I go away, because if I don't, this Holy Spirit thing, I'm paraphrasing, won't come. God the Holy Spirit, in this new covenant sense, least of them to the greatest of them, they'll all know me, I'll forgive their sin, their iniquity I'll remember no more, it's done in the cross, it's put away. That can't happen until the death of the testator. You'll read that in the book of Hebrews, between chapter 7 and 10. Jesus is literally spoken of as the testator of the new covenant in his blood. Verse 13, but when he, the Spirit of truth, notice that's what Paul talks about in Ephesians 1, right? The truth, the gospel of your salvation, it's been brought to you by who? By God. This isn't just head knowledge. God has convicted, brought truth and life. Comes, he will guide you into all the truth. And when the Holy Spirit came on this day, so going back real quick, this is Jesus during his earthly ministry, and in John 16, he relays these truths. Now on the sealing of what it means to have this sealing in the Holy Spirit. Last week we talked about how we have redemption in Christ through faith in the gift of his righteousness. Now we go to the day that Christianity was officially born on the planet. And Peter preaches this, again, cutting some parts out of this for time. Peter says, on the day of Pentecost, this is delivery day on what it means to be sealed and where we see this beginning. All right, so Jeremiah 600 years before promised this, and in many ways the prophets promised this. This is Isaiah 54, this is all Psalm 2, this is all the promise of Messiah, Isaiah 53. And then you come forward in Jesus' ministry, and he's saying things like what we read in John 16. And then you go forward just a little bit, and we have Peter's preaching in Jerusalem. I've been to the very room where they think the Last Supper, the day of Pentecost actually took place in a room in Jerusalem. I wondered if that was it. It'd be pretty cool to know. We don't know for sure, but it certainly was in Jerusalem. That we have Peter preaching this sermon outside to a whole bunch of Jews from every nation under heaven who were in Jerusalem for a festival. And he says in verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Here's evangelism, by the way, from an apostle. Here's evangelism. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, notice the parallels, what we see in Paul in Ephesians 1. Having been exalted to the right hand of God, the place of honor, we even have that in the military, and having received from the Father, this is the triune God at work, the promise of the Holy Spirit, okay, Father, Son, Spirit, it's all throughout Scripture, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Now, it's arrived. And those kinds of things that the apostles couldn't even bear yet, that it's better for me that I go away, otherwise you don't get the Holy Spirit, he's now understanding it. Peter, the man preaching this, by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the indwelling of God now in the new covenant, is saying things from Scripture that he had no capacity to grasp before. So it is better for Peter that Jesus went away. All right, so he's saying in Acts chapter 2, at the birth of the church, saying it again there in the middle of verse 35, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. And if you read Acts 2, you see that. Verse 36, therefore, Here's evangelism in the first century. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. There's a call to repentance. If you don't understand what's going on, then you're not going to understand it at all. So, the promise, the how, the fulfillment, this is what it means when Paul said back in verse 14 and 13 of Ephesians 1, after having believed this gospel, the good news of your salvation, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who's given as a payment, as an earnest, toward the redemption of the purchased possession. So as we wait on the fullness of God's works, this is what this means. It's so consistent throughout Scripture. It is so mind-boggling to see. This is why this book, unlike others, is not the ramblings of one guy. When you see prophetic inspiration, you see the consistency of Scripture. This isn't one guy. Paul did not come up with this. Peter preached it. John preached it. James, Jude, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all the boys who are writing in Scripture, those who are not, the first century, we have all the Christians preaching about the central glory of the new covenant being the resurrection of Christ. This is not the opinions of one man. We see God as the author with many pens writing many words under inspiration. And I'm just trying to share this with you today. This is such good news of what it means to have the Holy Spirit. And the more we learn about this, the more God changes us in conformity to Christ by it. I promise you. All right, so verse 15. For this reason, I too, notice this is proper if this is all a gift of God's mercy, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. All right, so Paul on his second missionary journey, which is between the years 49 and 52, he had left an exceedingly gifted Christian couple to minister in Ephesus, in the city to which this letter is ascribed. He leaves Priscilla and Aquila there. You see that back in Acts 18. On his third missionary journey, he himself spent about 3 years in Ephesus. That's between 53 and 57. Paul is there establishing this church. During his fourth journey, which is between the years 59 and 62, somewhere around 61, Paul writes this letter from a Roman prison, a house arrest that he's under in Rome. All right? But since the day he first heard of what Priscilla and Aquila are reporting is going on in Ephesus, right, through the days that he himself was there, to the day this letter is written back to these believers in Ephesus that he knows, he's been thanking God for the faith that's been demonstrated among them from the very first day. For this reason, having heard of the faith in the Lord which exists among you, and your love for all the saints. Friends, we're going to talk about this in the later parts of Ephesians. Love as an evidence of having God the Holy Spirit is absolutely paramount. But love for what? And how? And what does that look like? We're going to see it hammered out in the book of Ephesians as we see it in John's epistles by Jesus. What is the second great commandment? Love your neighbor as yourself. All these kind of things, love, love of God, love of neighbor, we're going to see this. So the love that they have for all the saints evidences that they have this Holy Spirit promise at work within them. Paul, who has it himself, sees it and thanks God for it in their lives, just as I do in the lives of anyone with whom I have to do in life as well. So verses 15 and 16, we read this. Verse 17, he goes on, this is our last verse for today, was our goal, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. Now that is not God the Holy Spirit. This is a prayer that men would be excellent, women would be excellent in their pursuit, a knowledge of God. He's praying that they would grow in that knowledge. That knowledge of God leads to an enjoyment of God. And so I'd ask you a question, moving around third base to come to a close this morning. And I would say, does your knowledge of God lead you to enjoy Him? If not, I don't know what God you're pursuing or how you're pursuing Him. The God of the Bible, the God that brings this truth home, that draws the believer in by truth, fixed in a hope rooted in the resurrection of who Christ is right now, presently ruling and reigning, that brings that kind of an assurance into a person's life, brings a joy of God. In everyday life, actually enjoying God. The Westminster Divines, people that I owe a great deal of credit to in my own theological learning, wrote the Westminster Confession of Faith, and the Puritan boys in England, many hundreds of years ago, said they wrote a catechism, and a catechism is just it's a collection of truths, but it consists also in question and answer. And so in training children and training adults on the Christian religion, these guys came up with, I forget the exact number, 90-some questions, I think. If I could be more than that. Sorry if I get that wrong. But number one question had a verbatim, and then the answer was to be memorized and taught in the churches. And the number one question was, what is the chief end of man? That was the question. Number one among all of them. What are you all about? What are you here for, is what they're saying in English many hundreds of years ago. What is the chief end of man? Answer, you flip over the little flashcard like I have in my office, and you see the A on there. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That truly is a summary of what this truth brings to the believer. Might take work, because you may not believe in Jesus. But this is the work we've been commanded to do, right? To trust in the Son. And how deep and rich that goes into the grace of God brings you into a conflict with a lot of things. So it may take that time, but it leads to an enjoyment and a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of who? Yourself? That's good to know you. Right? There's a lot of people talking about know who you are, right? Just do you. It's all about you. Well, it's good to know you, but it's even more important to know Him. It's even more important to know Him. Last verse here today. Listen to this. Peter. So we see that John is not the only one talking about this. I'm going to read this. We'll move into a Q&A time and be done this morning. 1 Peter 3 through first part of verse 6. For those of you who may not be familiar, this little A discriminator after 6 there, identifier, is just when you're saying the first part of a verse. So if it said 1 Peter 1, 3 through 6b, then you would know I just took the latter half of verse 6. So some of you may not know that. You'll see that in a lot of writings and different things. So Peter, not Paul, Peter says this. Notice the consistency of this in Scripture. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, sounds just like Paul's greeting, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There's our gospel. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, we're going to talk about inheritance, and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God. It sounds like a healing or a sealing to me. Through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Glorification, it's coming. In this is now, you greatly rejoice, cut out a little piece here, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, now think big picture with Paul, Ephesians 1, the mystery of God's will. Here's Peter's talking on it. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries. Peter and Paul are writing at the same time. Verse 11, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ, that's God the Holy Spirit, within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, new covenant believers. In these things which now have been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you, Christ, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Even the angels, who are not God, were saying, how is God going to accomplish His glory in the salvation of His people? How's this crushing of the serpent? How's sin going to be pardoned in Adam, in mankind? Christ has made that known. It's exactly what Paul is telling us in Ephesians 1. This is big picture. And I want you to find yourselves right in this. Okay? And so, in the military, we have this concept of nesting a commander's intent several levels up. Right? 2 levels minimum up. I want you to take the intent for your life and nest it all the way to the Creator of heaven and earth. in His plans and His purposes for your existence. I pray that you come to understand that it is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But the only way I can know this God is through the cross of Jesus Christ, that gospel. So when you look at sin and you consider all of your sins, just think 10 commandments for a moment. How often have you dishonored the being in whose image you were created by violating His law? When you consider His law, it leads you to understand the cross, the judgment of God, and the need of grace. Repent of your sin. Consider it. And if God convicts you, that's Jesus said what the Holy Spirit does. Convict the world of sin. You look at the law, there's a conviction that leads to life. It kills and then it makes alive. Okay? But we are dead under the wrath of God. The cross is the way to have peace with God, reconciliation, an inheritance that Peter said is incorruptible, imperishable. We'll talk about this in weeks to come. So let's pray, and we'll move into a Q&A time here for a little bit. Lord, I want to thank You for Your Word. I want to thank You that as we look at the big picture, we can lose ourselves. But if we keep looking, I pray we find ourselves in Your plans and Your purposes for the world, that we would see them, anchor ourselves to them in Christ, is the Christian hope. It's our pursuit to believe in all that He has done. And what that means to us then brings us right in personally with You, accountable to You, able to know You, able to pursue You, able to consider these truths. And again, we find ourselves not lost in a meaningless, uncaring universe that doesn't give a rip about anything, but we find ourselves in Your universe under the cross. We can begin to consider who we are, why we are where we are, and Your purposes and plans in the world, all of it. Lord, help us to see what Paul wants us to see in Ephesians 1, what he wanted them to see in the first century, that You had a plan from before the foundation of the world that included the believers in Ephesus. And as Paul would want us to understand, therefore, all who today call on the same Lord as them, God, that we would see ourselves and see, even more importantly, You in this truth. God, that we have this Holy Spirit sealing us. Help us grow in the understanding of that, and the wisdom of that, and the truth of that, that we can taste of it and see Your goodness toward us in Christ, as we'll see in weeks to come, continuing in this book. Lord, thank You for this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.